Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rose yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, everyone. If you take out your green program and you look on Sundays at 6 p.m., 22nd of July, it says, Chris Redfern, guest preacher. That's not me. I'm the guest preacher that they ask when the guest preacher you really wanted couldn't make it. That's me. But if you leave now, it'll just be rude, so you need to stay. And anyway, that guy comes from a very small, muddy island where they speak funny, so I think you're better off with me anyway. So it's good to be with you again. My name is Sean, for those of you who don't know me. I'm a part of C4 Church with Farah and Birimbi in Bryanston, but it is really great to be with you this evening. Please have your Bibles open at Psalm 73. We're going to be looking at that. I don't have any nice slides for you, but basically if you have the Bible open and just follow with me through Psalm 73, you'll see exactly what I'm saying. And I'm using the NIV, so if you're in the ASV, that's fine. It might just sound a little bit different, but that's okay. So let's pray, and we're going to ask God to help us. Father, thank you indeed. You are our refuge, and you are our portion. But maybe we have forgotten that, and so I pray that you would remind us again this evening who you are, and who we are because we know you and because we belong to you, and what we have because of all you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I live in Four Ways, and to get to C4 Church, which is in Bryanston, I've got to head south down William Nicol on a Sunday morning, and that is a bad road to drive to church on. Let me tell you why. Because just about every Sunday morning, as I'm heading south to church, there's this whole string of people heading north, and a lot of them are in their SUVs. some really nice 4x4. And on the back of the vehicle is a bike rack and their mountain bikes. Sometimes there will be some dirt bikes. Sometimes there'll even be a boat on the back being towed. If you look carefully in the windows, you might see a set of golf clubs in the back of the car. Sometimes they've got all of that stuff in one SUV. And they're all heading north. Sometimes you will see the guys on their big bikes with their leathers and their boots. You know those bikes that you only ride on a Sunday? Those big touring bikes. And they're heading north as well. And they're all happy and smiley because they're on their way to, I don't know, they're going to Northern Farm. Or maybe they're going to the Cradle where they're going to go cycling. Or they're going to spend the day at Hartbeespoort Dam. Maybe you're going to play a round of golf at Pekinwood. Or they're just going to chill. You know, you go from kind of one craft beer place to the next for the whole day. And you just hang out and you eat good food and you just relax and you come back Sunday afternoon and you've had a wonderful day. And here I am and I'm going south to church again, like every Sunday morning. And the more I see their happy, smiley faces going the other way, the more grumpy I get as I'm heading south. And of course, most of you don't have this problem, but on most Sunday mornings, you walk into church having just threatened your children with unspeakable torture just to get them into the car. And then you walk into church on a Sunday morning and you look like Father of the Year. You've got to behave like you've got it all together and you've got the most wonderful children. I wonder, have you ever thought about writing a little song or a poem about how you sometimes feel when you've got to go to church? Maybe you write something like this. Oh Lord, I pray that what he has to say will be short so I can go watch some sport. Something along those lines. It's not going to happen tonight, Kate. You're going to miss the golf. So here we go. Well, there was a guy called Asaph, and he may very well have written a song about going to church. It's in the Bible. It's called Psalm 73. It was just read to us. We don't know a lot about Asaph. We know that he lived in Jerusalem when David was the king of Israel. He was kind of like Lily and Eleanor here in the evenings, Asaph. He was the music director. So the temple has been built, or hasn't been built yet in Jerusalem. They had the tabernacle, which remember was their tent, which they carried around for them. That was like their temporary temple. And that's where they were going on the Sabbath to go and meet with God's people. And Asaph was one of the music directors. He would often write the songs, some of the songs that they would sing or pray, the psalms they would, the praise they would pray when they met together. And Psalm 73, you'll see at the top of the psalm, is one of those songs that he wrote. So I can't say for sure that he wrote this about how he sometimes felt when he was going to the temple, but it's quite possible. And even if it's not exactly that, it doesn't matter because it's pretty clear what is going on in Asaph's heart and mind when he wrote this. And that's what makes the Psalms so great in general. The Psalms are written by real people, people who have had a deep experience of what it means to know God, to be in a relationship with God. But it's people who sometimes they just don't get what God is doing. They don't understand. These are people when they go through times where life just doesn't add up and God doesn't make sense to them anymore. These are people you will see who sometimes they struggled in their relationship with God. They found things hard. They struggled with doubt. They struggled with sin. These are people who had often blown it. They struggle with grumpiness. Sometimes they go through moments of deep, deep and dark depression. Sometimes they have pretty bad thoughts about God, and you think, man, did they just really say that? And the amazing thing is, God takes all of that and he puts it in the Bible as his word to us. He said, this is my word to you. And you see, friends, that what that tells you is God knows everything about you. And even those deep, dark thoughts, those things that you have kept hidden from everyone else and you think that God doesn't see them, God knows them. He knows your heart. He knows what goes on in our minds. And the thing about it is, you see, there is nothing at all that will make God step back from you in horror and say to you, I can't believe you just said that. I want nothing more to do with you. There is nothing in your heart and mind that is too much for His grace. The Psalms are written by real people who show us our hearts can take us to some pretty dark places, to some pretty unhappy places, but what it says to us is none of those places are too dark or too unhappy for God to meet you there. In fact, when you get there, you find God's waiting for you. He knows us. And that's what's great about the Psalms. That's what's great about this Psalm. So imagine Asaph, okay, imagine with me, Asaph has just left home and he's walking to the church, he's going to the temple. And as he's walking along, he has this thought mulling through his mind. And the thought is, God is good to His people. So have a look, verse 1. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph has heard that message preached a million times in his life. In fact, that very message is written in the history of Israel. It's written into the history of His people. God is good to His people. God has been good to Israel over and over and over again. So it's a bit like you and I maybe today as Christians, and we open up a letter like Ephesians, and Paul starts off and he says, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you think, man, what a wonderful message. Isn't that a great thing? That's wonderful. It's amazing. It's more amazing than you can even begin to imagine. But you see, on this day, Asaph isn't really excited about that. He's not really excited about God's goodness. In fact, the idea that God is good to His people, that teaching, that message, is making him feel really, really grumpy. It's taking him to dark places. His problem is that as he makes his way to the tabernacle, he has to walk through one of the really lawny suburbs in Jerusalem. So I don't know, think Sandhurst, Bryanston, Houghton, I don't know, one of those places. He's got to walk through there to get to the temple. And just recently it started to bother him, really bother him, that hardly any of the people who live in this very nice suburb ever really come to the temple anymore. In fact, he started to notice that more and more people who live in Jerusalem have either stopped coming, or if they do come to the temple, they really don't take it very seriously. It's kind of just all whatever. And what really bothers him is that they all seem so happy. And they all seem to have such good lives, these people. And Asaph calls them wicked people, which, I mean, that really sounds grumpy, doesn't it? I mean, that's harsh to call someone wicked. But when the Psalms speak of a wicked person, it's referring to people who've kind of decided that God doesn't matter. God's kind of irrelevant. It's an attitude of the heart. And so wicked people actually might be very nice people. They could even be very religious people. They could also be very bad people. But the one thing they have in common is the fact that they've come to the conclusion they don't need God, and God is irrelevant, and God doesn't matter. Not in any way that really counts anyway. And so what is really getting under Asaph's skin as he makes his way to the temple is, he says, the wicked always seem to prosper, man. They always seem to prosper. So look at what he says, verse 4. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. So life just seems to go well for these guys. They are healthy and they are strong. They fit and beautiful and vibrant. You know these people? These are the people that always look good in yoga pants and cycling shorts. It's those kind of people, eh? That he's talking about. And he says they just don't have any struggles in life. No burdens that most of us have to deal with. These people don't have to deal with it. Everything just kind of works out for these people. And he says, not surprisingly, they're proud. They're proud of their lives. So look at verse 6. He says, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity.
The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. So they're proud, they are successful, self-made, self-confident people. They wear their success like an expensive necklace for everyone to see. These people don't have accessories, they have successories. That's what they wear. They want everyone to see it. They want people to see how successful they are. And they don't take no for an answer. And some of them can be even ruthless and maybe even violent. They don't care who they hurt as long as they get what they want. Verse 7 is great. It's quite difficult to translate from the Hebrew. You might notice your footnotes might say there that you can also translate that verse as their eyes bulge with fat. The evil conceits of their minds know no limit. That's fantastic. That's great. You can just imagine what Asaph sees. These people kind of, they bulge with their success. They ooze with it. Maybe even literally, physically. But their life just oozes success. Their world is all about them. And they think they're better than everyone else. They're conceited. Look at verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They live and speak as if they rule the world. Everyone else is the little people. Everyone else is there to serve them, to do their will. They talk big, they talk loud, they talk as if they have the right to everything and to everyone. They lay claim to heaven and earth. It doesn't matter who they have to push down to move up. And you see, here's the thing that really gets Asaph. Now, this really gets him grumpy. The city worships them. So have a look at verse 10. He says, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. That's a good translation. It's kind of saying the people just lap it all up. They just drink it up. They love it. So think of these guys, that they've got like a million followers on Twitter, okay? So these are on Instagram. So this is like the, I don't know, the Boiti Tulo or the AKA or the Kardashians of Jerusalem. That's who these people are. Everyone wants, it just can't wait to see, what are they going to buy next? What are they going to do next? What are they going to say? What are they going to name their next child, Apple Mac or something like that? What are they going to do? And so people idolize them. People kind of say, I want to be them. They're the heroes. They're the role models of Jerusalem. People just lap it up. And then notice, friends, not even God escapes their arrogance. Look at verse 11. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? You see, when you're self-made and self-obsessed and everyone else thinks that you rock socks, and you've got thousands of followers, well, then you are God, aren't you? Who needs him? What can God say that I don't already know? What can God give me that I haven't already got? God may be there, God may not be there. Either way, what does it matter to me? It's not going to make any difference to my life. Arrogance even towards God. And so Asaph sums it all up in verse 12. He says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. That's what makes him so grumpy. The wicked don't care about God, they're carefree, they don't even consider God, and yet they're so happy and successful. And it is just eating him alive. You see, Asaph has been taught his whole life, God is good to the pure in heart. But he looks around him at Jerusalem and he sees the exact opposite. And he sees the wicked and they prosper and God's people seem to struggle and suffer. And sometimes what he sees often is that the wicked prosper at the expense of God's people. And so the world really, it's busy mocking, it's laughing at what he's been taught about God. And it's taking him to very dark places. Have a look, go back to verse 2 and 3. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, friends, when someone is grumpy, you kind of have to dig a little bit to find out what's really going on. What's really eating you? So Asaph here is incredibly honest. He actually does the digging for us. He exposes his own heart. You see, he's not just finding it hard to, in his head, reconcile what he's been taught about God and what he sees happening around him, that the wicked seem to be prosper. His real problem is in his heart. He envies the wicked. That's his problem. He sees their prosperity and he kind of wants it. He's jealous about their happiness. He's jealous that their lives are so good. He wants what they have. Now, as a Christian living in Joburg, you know what that's like, don't you? You've been there. I know I do. Don't you wish sometimes that everyone who does not believe in Jesus, don't you just wish that they would be miserable, messed up jerks? I mean, don't you wish that? Not like the people you see on Top Billing. Is that even still on TV? Top Billing? Is it still on? Okay. Or Cassie Living? Or what about Cribs on MTV? Those kind of programs? They're horrible. It's all these beautiful, happy, positive people, and they're killing it, and they're just taking over the world, and they're living the dream, and they're traveling, and they're going on adventures, and they experience everything that the world has to offer is available to them. And then you look at their homes, and it's these palaces that are kind of built to suit their life. And the most horrible thing is it all just seems to work. It all seems to work. And you do kind of wish they were a jerk. Or you kind of say, I know, they're going to lose it all. And then they don't. And they're actually nice people. And they're funny and they're interesting people. And friends, let's be honest, we admire them. They kind of impress us. And you say, I wish I could be them even just a little bit. I wish I could be them. And friend, it doesn't have to be the rich and famous. It could be someone that you work with. It could be a friend. It could be someone you're studying with if you're a student. And they don't seem to care about God. They don't pay God the least amount of attention, and yet their life seems to work, and things are going well. Now, I know that no one's life is that good. I know that, you know, on those TV programs, the mess and the, you know, all the bad stuff is kind of edited out and airbrushed out. But the reality is, friends, we still have many, many non-Christian friends, families, colleagues, or people that we just read about, and they are happy, healthy, successful people. And they seem to be living a really good life. And they do it all without God. They don't care about God. And you maybe talk to them on a Sunday morning about the weekend, and they say, what did you do? And you say, I went to church. And they won't say it to you, but they know, you know, they're kind of thinking, you're thinking to themselves, oh, shame, he doesn't have a life. Who goes to church? And so, friends, if we're honest, I think we'd have to say that these kind of things do cause these powerful things to go on in our hearts. It does. It kind of takes us to dark places. And he says, Asaph says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. The envy in his heart had grown so powerful that he was actually starting to really doubt what he believed. And he's just about got to that point where he's going to no longer trust in the goodness of God, and he's going to kind of join in with everyone else. And he says, I'm going to get some of that goodness for myself. And I'm going to do it like them without God. And then you start to justify it in your mind. Why you deserve this. And you look at the so-called wicked people and you know, some of the wicked people you know, and you find yourself wanting what they have. And friends, maybe you're here this evening and you've even reached out and you've taken hold of some of it. So So don't you ever find yourself thinking, is it really worth it? Is it worth being a Christian? Doesn't that ever go through your heart and mind? You see, because that's what happens to Asaph. Look at verse 13. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. So by this point, Asaph has arrived. He's walked through the suburb. He's arrived at the tent, the tabernacle. And he stepped into the tent. And the first thing that he sees in front of him is this bronze basin full of water. God had told them exactly how they must build the temple and the tabernacle. He had told them what furniture to put in it. Very deliberate. And so when you walked in, on the far side of the tent was the Ark of the Covenant. It was inside the Holy of Holies, which was another tent. And that was the place where the high priest would go only once a year to go and be in God's presence. You couldn't just walk in there. You would be struck dead if you did. You can't just walk into God's presence as a sinner. And so that would have been on the far side of the tabernacle. But before you even got close to that, there was all this stuff in your way. And so the first thing you'd see was this bronze basin with water in. And then there would be an altar where you could offer your thank offerings, your sacrifices. And right in front of the Holy of Holies is where the blood was spilt, where you would offer animals, as a sacrifice to God. And the point of all of this is, it's not just random. The point is saying, you can't just walk into God's presence. You can't just live in God's presence. Your sin has to be dealt with. Sin is real. And so here's Asaph, and he's standing at the basin as he's done 1,000 times, and he's busy washing his hands, and it reminds him that he is someone who's in constant need of having his sin washed away. It's a reminder to him that being one of God's people means that he's committed to continually fighting sin in his life, fighting to keep his heart pure. And you see, the wicked don't have that problem. They're not concerned about sin. They don't even believe sin is real. So for them, freedom and happiness is, well, you just do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And as Asaph stands there washing his hands again that morning, he says to himself, is this really worth it? Is fighting sin actually worth it? Where has it got me? Where has it got me? Again, friends, have you ever felt like that as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this evening? You kind of say, is this worth it? Because the truth is, friends, to fight sin makes life harder, not easier. It makes life harder. It often means that you lose out. It often means you lose out to the wicked. It means self-denial. It means dying to yourself. It means self-discipline. It means often making some really difficult changes and choices in your life that are costly. Just think about every Sunday coming here. The wicked are there, what, playing golf, mountain biking, going to Danfern, whatever it is. Maybe hanging out at News Cafe just with their friends, chilling, getting ready for work tomorrow morning. And you're at church again. And the wicked do whatever they want. They don't have to stress tomorrow morning when they go to work. They don't have to stress about doing the right thing. Whatever will get them ahead. Whatever works for them. That's what they can do. They don't have to think about, is this right? Is this what God wants me to do? They don't have to kind of those big life decisions about who should I marry, when should I have sex, what should I do with my money, should I be giving, how much of my money should I be giving back to God's work, what sacrifices do I have to make for that, what do I do with my time? I've got a full-time job just like them, and now God wants me to be involved in church as well. They just do what makes them happy. Is this really worth it? You struggle like that? Sometimes? Is it worth being a Christian? You kind of think, yes, has he really blessed me in Christ with every spiritual blessing? Is that for real? Or am I just being taken as a fool? And so you realize, don't you, friends, that dark, disturbing thoughts and feelings are not all that original to you and I. That's where Asaph went. And so what happened? How did this all kind of pan out? Well, there's an amazing and maybe surprising turning point that begins in verse 15. Have a look at what he says. He says, if I had said this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. So there Asaph is inside the tent, and suddenly he looks up and he looks around and he sees all the other people who've come to worship. And he sees other people who have been fighting sin all week. Maybe he sees a family that has gone through some really, really big disaster. Maybe they've lost everything. Maybe he sees someone that has had to make some costly sacrifices to do the right thing. He sees some people who have made huge sacrifices in their life to be generous to God's work. And he sees these people, and he sees God's family, these people who trust in God's goodness. And suddenly he realizes, he says, if I had just kind of blurted out these grumpy thoughts that are in my hearts and minds, I would have betrayed these people. I would have betrayed them. It is actually, friends, a wonderful picture of just how important it is to belong to God's family. Asaph would not have survived on his own. He would have fallen. He would have been destroyed by his envy. You cannot be a Christian on your own. That's the thing. To be a Christian is to be adopted into God's family. And so God has given us each other to help us keep on trusting in Christ. We need each other, you see. So don't underestimate just arriving here on a Sunday. You do not know how that might encourage someone else who's here. You don't know how that might encourage you, the fact that you just made it here. So God has given you a family to keep you going, and he's given you to the family to help them go, keep going. We need each other. Church is God's idea. And so we're supposed to be here to rebuke each other, encourage each other, teach each other, forgive one another, persevere with one another. And if you have to carry someone for a while, then do that. You cannot be a Christian on your own. But you see, family is not enough. Even being in God's family is not enough. What we actually need is God himself. So have a look at verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. So Asaph has kind of been shaken out of his self-pity when he looks up and sees the other people who've come to the temple, his church family, people who've been struggling with sin all week. But then you see he looks up and he looks across and he sees the Holy of Holies. He has seen it 1,000 times, but suddenly he sees it with fresh eyes. And suddenly he realizes how everything looks completely different when you remember who God is. And so as God once again breaks into Asaph's kind of dark, grumpy view of the world, suddenly the wicked no longer look so happy and so carefree. He sees again, he's reminded again that they're on the road to destruction. The journey there may seem trouble-free, but the destiny is full of trouble. They think they're living the dream, but it's a bad dream. And you see, the problem is, the fantasy is going to disappear when they suddenly wake up and they're standing in the presence of God. And he says, they will be destroyed. They're going to be swept away by terror. Now, please understand, Asaph is not taking some sort of self-righteous or perverse pleasure out of the fact that the wicked are going to have to stand and give an account to God and that they're going to be judged. He's not taking some pleasure out of that. God doesn't take pleasure out of that, and we shouldn't either. That's not what's going on here. But what Asaph does realize is that he's kind of allowed himself to develop this very twisted, very kind of unreal view of the world and even of his own life, because you see, for a moment, he's forgotten who God is. He's forgotten who God is. Look at verse 21. It says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." He says to God, my heart had become bitter and twisted. There was all kind of envy and all kinds of stuff going on. And he said, I'd lost all sense of you. And I became like a brute beast before you. I became like someone who didn't even know you knew you existed. Like someone who didn't even know what you are like. And then he realizes again what it is that he has. Verse 23, he says, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, Asaph has God. God is his portion. That's he's saying, God is my enough. God is everything I need. Everything else, he says, is going to fail me. My body is going to, it's going to die. All those wonderful things that the world has to offer, that the wicked have, that the wicked live for, they're all going to disappear. But he says, I have you. You are my portion. It is God who satisfies him. Not the things that God makes, but God himself satisfies Asaph. And you see, Asaph has God and God has Asaph. He says, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me. My life is in your hands. And because my life is in your hands, my life is not about what I can cram into 70 years. My life is about knowing you for eternity, about living in your presence for eternity. Asaph realizes again, my life revolves around God, not the other way around. And that changes everything. And you see, God is present with him now. He has God's counsel. He has God's word, God's wisdom to know how to live. And he says, unlike the wicked, God is my refuge. God is my safe place. God is my gracious and powerful rescuer, not my enemy, but my rescuer. So look at verse 27. He says, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. It's good for Asaph to be near God. What a radical change from verse 3, isn't it? That bitter envy that he had in his heart has been replaced with a deep sense of satisfaction in God. It's good to be near God. And you see, this is all God's doing. God did this. Asaph was born just as wicked as anyone else. The only reason that God is his portion, that God is his enough, the only reason that God is his refuge, his safe place, is because he says of your great deeds. It's because of what you have done. He's near to God, you see, because as he stands in the temple, he's reminded again of God's grace. God did this. God gave us this temple. God provided a way for my sins to be dealt with so I can live in his presence. This is God's grace. Now, friends, for those of you who are Christians here this evening, we are no different to Asaph. He's just like us. We've all been there. Maybe you're here this evening and you are there right now, or maybe you're going to be there shortly in this place where you kind of say, is this worth it? And there's maybe bitterness and you have some kind of envy and jealousy for those who don't care about God. And maybe you kind of think, I have been or I will be like a brute beast before God. I behave as if I don't know him at all. So that could be you. it might be that you're here this evening and you're kind of more thinking to yourself, you know, I'm more with those people that Asaph was talking about. I kind of identify with them a bit more. You're not going to say it to anyone's face here, but you're kind of thinking to yourself, I think these Christians are fools. I think they've been brainwashed. Well, friends, can I say to you, maybe, and hopefully my prayer is this, is that this psalm has either reminded you or shown you that there might be more going on than what you can just see in front of your face. There's more going on that you can maybe either buy now or hope to buy or hope to have in your investment portfolio one day. I hope that the truth that you will see in the psalm is that one day you're going to have to stand in front of God and explain to God how it is that you could live in His world, the world He made, with the body that He created, with the breath that He speaks into existence, with everything that He gave you, and you could use it and enjoy it and not care about Him at all, and think that you did it without Him. I hope that maybe the psalm helps you to realize that there is a reality there that changes everything. And that one day you're going to have to stand before Him. So what is the answer? Whether you're a Christian whose feet are maybe slipping, you're starting to wonder if this is worth it. Or maybe you are someone who has never seen your need for knowing God. What's the answer? Well, the answer is Jesus for both of us, for both of you. Jesus is God's ultimate deed. Jesus is the greatest good that God has ever done for you if you're a Christian. He's the greatest good you need from God if you're not a Christian here this morning, this evening. And so if you are a Christian, then you need to be reminded, because friends, we all forget. You need to be reminded of Christ and what God has done for you through Christ, because our hearts wander away from that and we start to turn back to other things. So we need to be reminded. You need to be reminded that the only way you can be satisfied is if you are constantly turning to God in Christ and saying, you are my portion. You are all I need. You are enough. I'm with you. You are my safe place, my refuge. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, then that's where you need to start. Because you need to see Christ as the only way that your sin can be dealt with so that you can actually live in the presence of the God who made you. So that you can actually know the only one who will satisfy your heart. You need Christ. You see, we all need to see things as they really are. We need to see God as He really is. A holy God, an all-powerful God, a God that we're all going to have to answer to, no matter who we are or what we've done, we're going to have to answer to Him. And we need to see Him as that same God who stepped down into the world to be one of us, and paid the ultimate price to deal with my sin and your sin so that we can spend the rest of eternity living in His presence. God is your portion. God is your enough. Is that true of you this evening? And friends, the way we know that, the way we have that, is by coming to Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for psalms like this that are so honest and that are so true to what we all experience at some stage in our lives. And we thank You that you've put it in the Bible so that we would know the truth about ourselves and ultimately that we would know the truth about You, and that we would, Father, your desire is that we would run to You, that You would be our refuge, that we would trust in Christ and see the price You've paid so that we can be forgiven our wickedness, so that we can be set free from trying to desperately find some sort of happiness and meaning without You, that we could come home and know that You are enough, that You are our portion. And so I pray for everyone here this evening, Father, that You would deal with us in the place that we are, that You would show us what we need to be shown and help us to understand what we need to understand, and that You'd help us to trust in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.